Okay, at this time we will have our scripture reading from Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We're in a sermon series on the Psalms, exploring what a relationship with God looks like. And today, we come to a psalm that tells us about David's experience of God, which seems very optimistic, almost a little bit too optimistic. Psalm 34 is an acrostic, which was a Hebrew poetic device where each verse starts sequentially with and goes through the different letters of the alphabet. So if you wrote an acrostic about acrostic poem about a random topic like archery or something, you might go, A, archery is so cool. B, bow and arrow in my hand. C, cut some apples with my arrows or something like that. Something like that. Here, the ABC is about God's goodness. But the problem is that this description of God's goodness seems like an exercise in Christian obliviousness. See, it seems like David is just out of touch with reality, which can be frustrating. Look at verse 17. David makes statements like, he delivers his people out of all their troubles. No nuance. That's a statement that's vulnerable to criticism. And you might say in response, my troubles are still here. I haven't been delivered out of all my troubles. In other words, you can raise many different defeaters or counter arguments against that statement. So that's one way to approach this text is to take a critical approach, or we can take a charitable approach and use it as an opportunity to enter into David's experience. See, when you interpret this text charitably, you say, let me learn the basis for David's confidence here. Why does David believe so much in God's goodness? You know, in the modern Western world, we congratulate ourselves for being open-minded and tolerant. So to act consistently with that principle of tolerance and open-mindedness, we need to take a charitable approach to this text. And we're not going to sacrifice the critical testing that we need to do to understand this text, but we need to be charitable. This text teaches us that David has an experience of God's goodness, and you need to enter into that experience of God's goodness. You need a similar experience. And to do that, let's look at three things that we see in this passage. In this passage, we see the invitation to experience, the signs of experience, and the power for experience. So point one, the invitation. Point two, the signs. And point three, the power for that experience. So first, the invitation. David invites us to experience God's goodness, and that's right there in verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Verse 8 is giving us a character evaluation. David is evaluating God's character and saying, he is good. Why? Well, the background, it comes a little bit before verse 1 in the superscript. The superscript gives us a clue. It's that part where it's before the psalm where it says, of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. That is referring to a story in 1 Samuel chapter 21 when David is running away from Saul and Saul wants to kill him. So he runs to Gath, which is in Philistine territory. And at Gath, there's a king named Achish who knows about David's reputation. David is known as a fierce Hebrew warrior from an enemy country. And David is afraid that Achish will kill him, execute him. So David, he changes his behavior. He pretends to be crazy. He makes marks on the gate. He lets spit run down his beard. So Achish says in response, behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? That's the context of the psalm. Achish believes in David's act, and God delivers David from death. And as a result, David writes a very long poem about God's goodness. Part of that poem is an invitation to experience God's goodness. In other words, these words are generated from personal deliverance or personal experience of deliverance. Now, here's the problem. How can you take one instance, one experience of answered prayer, and draw this general conclusion about all of God's ways? Notice the logic here. In that one experience, God rescued him. Then he generalizes about God's character. God is benevolent. Benevolent means God is good-willed towards me. How can David do something like that? This seems like a leap in logic. Also notice how David seems to exaggerate with his extreme statements. Verse 4, the Lord delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6, all of his troubles. Verse 9, those who fear him have no lack. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. A lot of all statements. It's like David is saying, I don't have a single problem in my life anymore. Because I believe in God. That's all you got to do. You know, you can make the counter argument and say, I know many people who believe in the Lord, but they're struggling financially. They have family problems. They have tons of lack. So how can you say this? Some of you have been through very terrible suffering, and you might conclude something very different than David did. David has this one answer to prayer, and he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. But based on the evidence of your life, you know, you might draw a different conclusion. Taste and see that God exists, but he's indifferent. Or taste and see that there is no God and everything is random. You can construct a religion that's based purely on reason, like Immanuel Kant, the German philosopher, recommends. And you might conclude something very different from verse 8. So here, David seems really insensitive to those who suffer, oblivious. These other conclusions, they seem more legitimate. They seem to make better sense of the data. So how do we resolve this difficulty? I don't have a complex philosophical answer for you, but I'm just going to point you back to the text. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. You see, the Bible is not oblivious to the way life really is. The Bible is realistic. And you see that word, you see evidence for that in the word many. Look throughout the Bible, and you will find many righteous people who suffer. Jesus was righteous, and he had a terrible life. Joseph served God, and he didn't get immediate answers to prayer. He wasn't delivered from all of his troubles. He was in jail. He was falsely accused. Job was faithful to God, but God didn't answer his prayer for a very long time. He gave him a very difficult life. So you see, the Bible is not oblivious to suffering. If you step back, if you look at the grand narrative of the Bible, David is not saying, oh, just believe. Just believe in God and everything's going to be okay. The Bible invites us to do something very difficult. Take a faith perspective in your suffering. You see, the Bible says, yes, your life experience is legitimate. But that's a partial selection of data. That's a limited sample set of data. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But there's another data set that you're missing, which is Scripture, supernatural revelation about God's character, God's love for his enemies, his plan to fix everything that's wrong with the world. That is the context of your suffering. See, if you take only one data set, you're going to be biased and say God doesn't exist. But combine these two data sets, you're going to draw a different conclusion. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Recently, I was listening to a song by a Christian artist named Andy Squires, and he's been through a lot of pain and suffering in his life, and it was very ironic when he put it like this. This was his lyric: God has never done me wrong. Can you say amen? And it made me think about all the disappointments and setbacks in my life, and I wanted to say, honestly, I don't know if I can say amen to that. But at the same time, I felt confronted and rebuked for my lack of faith. You know why? Romans 8:28 says, God works all things for the good of those who love him. So yes, if you're a Christian, you can say God has never done me wrong in my life. Now, before we move on, what does it mean to taste? You know, when David says, taste and see that the Lord is good, he is inviting us to a richer and deeper experience of God's character. Imagine you and I have dinner, have a very rich dinner, very salty, and after the dinner, you want something sweet. And I say, hey, how about this? Instead of ordering dessert, let me tell you about all the properties of chocolate and the history of chocolate and all these farming techniques about how chocolate was produced. Would you rather have that, or would you rather have an actual piece of chocolate pie or chocolate cake or ice cream? And you see, a textbook experience of chocolate, me telling you about chocolate, it's an impoverished experience of chocolate. When you actually taste it on your tongue, it's much richer. You know what the difference is between the textbook and you actually eating the dessert? It's happiness. You're going to be way happier if you eat the cake than me telling you a lecture about chocolate. So here, David is not inviting us to a cognitive or a theoretical understanding of God. To taste means to internalize, to find your happiness in God's character. Have you done that? Have you tasted the dessert? So that's point one, the invitation to experience. Now, point two, the signs of experience. David gives us a few signs of an experience of God's goodness. And this is important because it gives you a basis to evaluate your own experience of God. How do you know if you've become a Christian? How do you know if you've actually had the same experience that David had? David gives us at least three markers, three signs of his own experience, which gives us criteria to test our own experience. These are the three markers: paradoxical boasting, reoriented living, and derivative compassion. Let's look at these three. So first, paradoxical boasting. That's the first sign. When you've experienced God's grace, you're going to boast in a paradoxical way. And you see that in verses 2 and 3. Look at verses 2 and 3. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. You know, normally, in social contexts, when people boast, it's a bad thing. What does it mean to boast? When you boast, you verbally elevate yourself. Boasting requires a social context. Other people around you, they're the audience. So when you boast, you tell the audience, look at how superior my life is. Look at how enviable my life is. Verbally or sometimes non-verbally, you communicate that you have better conditions in life. That's boasting. So isn't all boasting bad? You know, most of the time we know as human beings instinctively, boasting is just not something nice. We don't like it. We're not attracted to it. So imagine one guy looks at your car and says, you drive a Honda? Well, I'm one level up. I drive an Acura. Or you drive a Toyota? Well, I'm one level up. I drive a Lexus. you know, Korean parents, they love boasting about their kids when their kids accomplish great things. So there's this guy, Johnny Kim, who was a Harvard grad, Harvard Medical School grad. He was also a Navy SEAL and an astronaut. Imagine you're Johnny Kim's mom, and you go to a restaurant to meet up with other mom friends. What happens? the other mom friends probably don't feel confident talking about themselves and their sons and daughters. Now, you know, most of us instinctively know boasting is bad, so we avoid boasting. You can use common sense to avoid boasting. So then why do we need the Bible? Well, here, notice David says, let the humble hear. David is linking boasting with humility. Humble people hear about David's boasting, and they're happy. How is this possible? Because David is boasting in the Lord. That means he is attributing his success to God's intervention. He's giving God the credit, which is an act of humility. It's the most humble kind of boasting. He's saying, God has done this for me. In other words, he's actually worshiping God. So do you boast? If you have experienced God's goodness, you're going to worship. You're going to boast like David did. So that's the first sign, paradoxical boasting. Second sign, a reoriented living. You see that specifically in the way that David describes the fear of the Lord in verses 11 to 14. He starts out saying, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Throughout the Bible, it talks about the fear of the Lord pretty frequently. And why is this important? I'm going to spend some time here and drill down a good amount because we need the Bible's clarity on this topic. A few weeks ago before the retreat, we said that fear of the Lord means the opposite of casualness in your relationship with God. That means a person who fears the Lord is serious about his relationship with God. Now, what does it mean to have a casual relationship? A casual relationship means you come and go as you please. So, you know, in the modern world, when you date casually, the expectations are low. It's low stakes, which means if you're dating someone and they find somebody who looks better or hotter than you on Tinder or Bumble, and they leave, well, I guess it's casual. It's their choice. It's fine. That's the opposite of a serious boyfriend or girlfriend or a husband and wife. You see, in a casual relationship, it doesn't matter if God leaves you or you leave God. It doesn't matter if you abandon God for some other option. If something better comes along, you can do whatever you want. But if you really like that guy or that girl and they want to treat you casually, it hurts. Why? Because it makes you feel worthless. It makes you feel light. You want to be valued by that other person. It feels great when you mutually and reciprocally like each other. The opposite of a casual relationship is a relationship where you fear the Lord. And what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, in modern culture, we have a negative association with this word fear. So when the preacher tells you, you need to fear the Lord, you translate that in your mind like, God is a dictator. You need to be scared of God. He's going to punish you. In other words, you need to enter into some toxic, tyrannical relationship with some higher power. But is that how David understands the fear of the Lord in this text? No, you might understand the fear of the Lord that way because of something called cultural cognition. But the fear of the Lord is a serious relationship with God. So that's the fear of the Lord. But here's David gives us some very specific characteristics of the fear of the Lord. Look at verse 14. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. This sounds like a very general moral injunction that you could find in any religion. You know, it seems like it's saying, okay, just be a good person, try not to hurt anybody, just be loving. But if that's the case, then you don't even need Christianity. What does it mean to fear the Lord? To fear the Lord, it means to turn away from evil and do good, which means a total reorientation of how you live, reoriented living. Fear of the Lord means you've turned away from living for yourself and organizing your life around your own desires and dreams and goals. Now you consider, what are God's goals? What are his desires? What's his agenda? You see, a new orientation in life means your life revolves around something different. And this is what happens to the Christian. After you've met Jesus Christ, your whole life revolves around him rather and his agenda and his goals, not your own agenda. So how does this happen? Two places in the New Testament that show us, two case studies, Paul and Zacchaeus. First, think about the Apostle Paul's story in the book of Acts. Before Paul met Jesus, what was he like? Well, he was actually a pretty decent person. He, I guess according to some standards, he strictly followed the Old Testament. He read the Bible. He gave away his money to help the poor. He was very strict and exact. He also thought he was doing God a favor by persecuting Christians and putting them in jail. He thought, this whole Jesus movement, they're out of their minds, they're crazy, they need to be stamped out. But on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, Jesus appears to Paul and says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And after that experience, Paul is converted, he gets baptized, and what happens? Well, his life now revolved, his life turned to revolve around something new. You see, before that point, what did his life revolve around? His life seemed to revolve around serving God and obeying his rules. But what was the real center of his life? What was driving him? Self-justification. You know, it seems like a good thing, but it is possible to obey, to be really strict and religious and keep all the rules out of a selfish motivation. How? Well, you obey out of fear and pride. You obey because you want other people to respect you or accept you. You see, Paul's life was completely rearranged after meeting Jesus. He did what Psalm 34 describes. Before, he didn't really fear the Lord, even though he thought he was fearing the Lord. Before, he didn't turn away from evil. But what was evil in his case? Most people think, oh, evil means turn away from doing bad things like sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Turn away from that. Well, somebody who does that, they must really fear the Lord. But for Paul, fearing the Lord, turning away from evil, meant turning away from the selfish motivation behind his good deeds. Now, here's what this means. Even if you live a religious life, even if you obey all the rules, that doesn't mean you fear the Lord. Outwardly, yes, you may have turned away from evil, you live a morally respectable life, but inwardly, you haven't experienced the goodness of God because you haven't really turned away from the self-justification in your own heart. So turning away from evil means more than turning away from bad deeds. To turn away from evil means you need to turn away from the self-justification behind your good deeds. It means to turn away from self-salvation. Here's another case study, more obvious example. Zacchaeus in the New Testament. The story of Zacchaeus appears in Luke chapter 19. It's very famous. It's a short passage. Zacchaeus was a rich tax collector who lived in the city of Jericho, and he learned that Jesus was about to pass through his town, so he climbed up to the top of the sycamore tree to see Jesus. He was very short. And also because he was a tax collector, people probably didn't like him that much. So Zacchaeus climbs up, and Jesus sees him and says, I'm going to sleep over your place today. That's all Jesus says. And you remember what Zacchaeus says in response? Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Zacchaeus experienced the goodness of God. Zacchaeus encountered the unmerited favor of God in Jesus Christ. And what happened as a result? Fear of the Lord. He turned away from evil. He stopped living for his own money. He stopped living for his own financial advantage. He became righteous, which means he disadvantaged himself for the advantage of others. His whole life was reconfigured and set on living for God's will. See, God's grace made him generous. And when a person turns to fear the Lord, yeah, it's going to change their relationship with money. So you no longer live for money. It changes the center of your life. It changes what you live for. Now, here's the question. Do you fear the Lord? You might say, yes, I think I do. I believe that there's a moral judge, but here are two specific sub-areas where you need to examine yourself to see whether you really fear the Lord. It's the way that you talk and what you pursue. So two sub-points again. First area to examine, the way that you talk. You see that in verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. This command is part of that general section where it says, verse 11, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Specifically, it changes the way that you talk. You see that word deceit? It means to make people believe one thing to prevent them from discovering the true you. See, why does anybody speak deceit? Why do people lie on their resume? Why do people commit financial fraud? Deceit is advantageous. Sometimes truth, the truth about, let's say, a company or about you, it's uncomfortable. So when people ask you, how are you doing? You know, maybe you offer vague generalities, like, oh, I'm all right. But you don't go into the specifics. Why do you do that? Because it's uncomfortable to tell the truth. But when you fear the Lord, You will aim to speak accurately, even if it's uncomfortable sometimes, painful, inconvenient, or costly. Second sub-area to examine, the things you pursue. Fear of the Lord changes what you pursue, and you see that specifically in verse 14. Seek peace and pursue it. What does it mean to seek peace? Well, in English, the word peace signifies the absence of conflict or war. So if you don't hate me and I don't hate you, hey, I guess we have achieved peace. But in Hebrew, the word is shalom, which refers to flourishing or wholeness. When you seek shalom, you seek the restoration of things back to the way they were supposed to be, ideal conditions. Think about the Garden of Eden. The ideal conditions of according to God's design. So if you think about the Garden of Eden, the world was perfect back then. Or fast forward to Revelation chapters 21 and 22, the New Jerusalem, where God brings down heaven to earth and makes all things new. When you seek shalom, you seek to restore the world back to the way it's supposed to be, back to God's design. And one day when God brings heaven down to earth, Christians will live in true shalom. But before then, Christians are called to think creatively about how to create shalom for other people here on earth, especially and including our non-Christian neighbors. Why? Because when they see us seeking the wholeness and flourishing of our neighborhoods, they get a mini visual representation of the kingdom of God. Fear of the Lord produces a shalom-seeking lifestyle. So do you fear the Lord? Then you're going to pursue flourishing and wholeness for your neighborhood. You will actually love your neighbor when you fear the Lord. St. Augustine, the early church pastor, says citizens of the heavenly city will actually be the best citizens of the earthly city. And he said this in the context of the invasion of Rome in 410 AD. In 410 AD, many people in Rome blame the Christians for the fall of Rome when the Visigoths invaded. But Augustine wrote this very long defense in his book, The City of God, and he said, no, Christians actually seek the good of their city. If you have Christians in your city, it's going to make it a better city. So fear of the Lord makes you a shalom seeker. If you fear the Lord, you're going to seek the wholeness of your neighbors around you. So you see, fear of the Lord is not this cowering before an angry deity. In the Bible, fear of the Lord means a reorientation of life, and it produces positive change for other people around you. Have you experienced God's goodness? Then you're going to see it in these two areas. So that's the second sign, a reoriented life. Third sign you've experienced God's goodness is derivative compassion. You see that in verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. God is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. This is a description of God's goodness, specifically for those people who have been beaten up by life. What does it mean to be crushed in spirit? When you're crushed in spirit, you're discouraged because the world has not been kind to you. Maybe you're not successful or applauded. To be crushed in spirit sometimes also means your motivation is destroyed. You don't want to work hard anymore. And what destroys motivation? A motivated person typically has ambition and desire. So a motivated person believes there's reward on the other side. If you're motivated to study, why are you motivated to study? Because you believe if you study, if you perform well academically, you get a good job, you'll be happier, life will be easier, whatever. But not all people are equally motivated. And what is the cause of that lack of motivation? You might say moral deficiency or a lack of self-control. But to blame it entirely on these things is to overlook some of the factors of their situation. God looks at the crushed and brokenhearted with compassion because he knows the picture is more complex than just moral failure. Yeah, maybe they didn't work hard enough. Maybe they are morally responsible human beings, but it's overly simplistic to just locate the source of their suffering, the source of their problems and their moral failures. What does God do? God shows compassion, which means God looks at the broader situation, at how unfair systems maybe contributed to their state in life. If you've become a Christian, you exercise derivative compassion. And what does that mean? Your compassion originates in God's compassion to you. So as a result, when you see people who have made a mess of their lives, they struggle to get it all together. What do you do? Instead of judging, you look at the bigger picture. You consider how this world is broken and unfair. As a young pastor, I used to get very upset when people skip church, and in my mind, I judged them and said, "Oh, these silly people, they're making excuses. It's not that hard. Just stop making excuses and show up. I know why you're skipping church. It's because you're a sinner, and you just want to sin it up on Sunday." But as I grew older, I realized they might have valid reasons for missing church or church activities. They might have sick parents. They might need to act as caretakers. They might have a lot of different problems in life. And it's not just sin, them sinning. They also might find Christians annoying, which is true sometimes. You see, my default tendency was to attribute low spiritual participation, low spiritual passion or desire for church as a moral problem. And yeah, if it's a moral problem, they need rebuke. But usually it's more complex. You see, we're sinners and sufferers. That's what the Bible says. We're oppressed and oppressors. And if people are crushed in spirit, they need encouragement. They need a kind word. God is near to the crushed in spirit. And if you know his goodness, you will be near to them as well. Who is crushed in spirit around you? Do you know why they're crushed in spirit? Why they're discouraged? The sign that you have experienced God's goodness, that you fear the Lord, you show derivative compassion to those who struggle. So these are the signs: paradoxical boasting, reoriented living, and derivative compassion. So that's point two. Now, point three, the power for this experience. Just knowing about the signs of David's experience of God's goodness, it's not going to change you and make you say the same things that David did. You see, if I tell you David did this, he had that rich chocolate experience. These are the signs in his life. Now go and replicate that in your own life. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Just knowing about David's experience doesn't change your heart. So then what will change your experience? What will change your heart? You need the gospel. And what is the gospel? Jesus Christ feared the Lord. Jesus Christ organized his life entirely around the Lord. Jesus Christ was compassionate, and therefore he deserved all of these grand promises. He deserved to be delivered out of all of his troubles. Let's just look at these last two grand promises of this passage, verses 21 and 22. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Who are the wicked? Anybody who turns away from God and lives by his own authority. And that's all of us. You see, none of us perfectly fear the Lord, but Jesus did fear the Lord. He submitted to God's authority. And what happened? He was condemned. On the cross, he was treated like the wicked. Why? So that we could be treated like the righteous. You see, Jesus was condemned so that if you believe in him, you will never be condemned. And not only that, this is what's going to transform your heart to truly believe in God's goodness. On the cross, Jesus Christ gave up everything. He experienced the opposite of God's goodness. He deserved God's ears towards his cry. He deserved God's face, but instead he received God's rejection. He experienced infinitely costly suffering because he loved you and me. See, to taste God's goodness, to internalize God's goodness, and find happiness in God's goodness, you have to see the sacrificial love of God expressed in Jesus on the cross in our place. And then you will become the type of person who fears the Lord, boasts in the Lord, and shows compassion. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this passage and this invitation to taste your goodness. If we're honest, it's a struggle to taste your goodness. A lot of times, life is bitter, and it's hard to see the goodness of your character behind all of these trials. So we need your help, and we ask that you would open our eyes and our heart to see the gospel. You sent your son to be condemned, to experience the opposite of goodness. He experienced wrath and anger in our place. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you gave up this infinitely costly gift for us. make us grateful, and turn us to live for you in response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.